Your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1, as we conclude our brief series in this very short little book of Jonah. And, as we do, it's interesting. I think for many of us, we think of the book of Jonah, and of course, we associate it with a rebellious prophet who runs from God and gets swallowed by a whale, and that's kind of how we view the book of Jonah. And yet, the reality is that the book of Jonah has such an important lesson to teach us. And this morning, what we find is that in order to teach us this lesson, there is a collision course that is taking place between Jonah and what is going on in his heart and that which the Lord is wanting to teach him. Because as we saw earlier in chapter 1, the issue that was really going on inside of Jonah was self-righteousness. And if there is anything that self-righteousness despises above all other things, do you know what it is? Divine mercy. I mean, these are polar opposites. These are absolute enemies. They're adversaries. They cannot coexist. And so, this morning, as we come to chapter 4 and to the conclusion of this book here, it's kind of like, in my mind, I think of it like those old Westerns where they, have the showdown at high noon, those like Clint Eastwood, A Fistful of Dollars, and The Good, the Bad, the Ugly, those kind of outlaw Josie Wales, there's the showdown at noon. Well, this is a showdown that's taking place on the plains outside of Nineveh, as here we find God confronting Jonah and his divine mercy confronting Jonah's self-righteousness. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so I want to actually back up one verse. I think I just have you reading verses 1 through 10 I put on the screen. But I want to actually back up just to the end of chapter 3 to give us a bit of context. So beginning in Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, and I'm going to read up through Jonah chapter 4. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that You are a God who is so rich in mercy. And this morning, I pray that as you teach Jonah this lesson, I pray that you would also teach it to us, that we would really know you as you have revealed yourself to us, and we would indeed be lovers of your mercy. I pray, Father, that you would please minister to all who are here. Father, all of the battles and the struggles that are going on in various lives, I pray that you would use your word to soothe and to bless. I pray as well that you would give me grace as I proclaim your word. I pray that I would do so in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is him whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, that is a strange ending, isn't it? You know, you come to the end of Jonah and you're kind of like, you know, it's what's next? You know, where you're turning the page. Is there somebody rip a page out of my Bible or something? Because for us, we so often, I think we approach the book of Jonah and we don't really understand what it's about. Again, we think it's about a prophet who runs from God, gets swallowed by a whale, gets spit out onto dry land, and if we're really up to speed on things, then we know that he does go to Nineveh and finally does, you know, plead uncle and go and do what God tells him to do. But the reality is, the story doesn't end there, as there is an entire other chapter to the book of Jonah. And it's not just there for window dressing, but it's actually here in order to teach us this primary lesson about this story, as it's here that this whole lesson, this main theme, comes to a head. And so, for our part, to sort of get us up to speed with what we just read, we have to remember that this scene here comes on the heels of a massive revival. That this was, again, in the words of one commentator, the greatest recorded revival in human history. And it came about from a very simple message. In Hebrew, it's actually four words that Jonah marched through the streets of Nineveh and preached. 40 days, Nineveh overturned. That's it. And with that, we saw that everyone in the city, from the least to the greatest, all the way up to the king, that every one of them repented of their evil and of their violence. And so with that, you would think that this story is just set up for one of those classic happy endings. You know, so Jonah returned to Israel, having done the will of the Lord, and many turned in faith to God. And you think that there'd be this like sort of triumphant note upon which this whole story ends. But as we see here, that's not the case. And verse 1 lets us know that right away, as it tells us that all of that happened, this massive revival of these terrible people who were just wreaking havoc throughout the ancient Near East, that we're told that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So rather than rejoicing at the mercy of God, we're told that Jonah was furious. And it's not that just that Jonah was furious, but what the text literally says is that it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and he was enraged. It was evil to Jonah. In the Hebrew text, the word for evil is actually repeated twice. So as to really drive home the point that in Jonah's mind, something morally bad had taken place. Because that's what this word, it fits in a moral category. And in Jonah's mind, something morally wrong, morally terrible, morally evil had taken place here. In all of these people, repenting of their evil and repenting of their violence. And because Jonah thought of this act on God's part as something so evil. He was furious. He was enraged. And that's something that just sort of, you know, it's something in a sense that we can relate to, because when we see moral evils, we are enraged, right? I mean, we see the countless unborn babies that are murdered. That enrages us. We see just the proliferation of all of the sexual just immorality just pushed into our faces at every turn, into our kids' faces at every turn. And it infuriates us. We see the injustice. We see the corruption in government and in business. It infuriates us. We see the way the poor and the hurting are oppressed. It infuriates us. Moral evil does bring about anger, and righteous anger. But Jonah wasn't angry about unborn babies being killed. Jonah was angry about evil and violent and wicked people repenting of their sin. Jonah was angry because God showed mercy. That was evil to Jonah. And he throws this right in God's face in verse 2. As he prays to him and says, "Is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." That's what was evil to Jonah. The character of God. And that God, in accordance with his character, would show mercy to sinners. And this was something that Jonah couldn't deal with. I mean, it seems bizarre, but this is something that Jonah couldn't deal with. And so in verse 3, he says, "It's better for me to die than to live. So take my life, O Lord. So it's better to die than to live under the sovereign reign of a merciful God. It's better to live, to die than it is to live under the reign of a God who loves and shows mercy to sinners. It's better to die than to live under the reign of that kind of a God." And if that doesn't show you just how messed up Jonah was in his heart, then nothing does. Because usually it's the opposite thing that drives people to despair. Usually it's feeling that God is this unrelenting God. He is this God who's going to squeeze blood from a turnip. He demands, and we can never do enough or give enough. And it's just this tyrannical, cosmic authority who is always lording over us at every turn. That's what drives people mad. Not that he's merciful towards sinners. Not that he's compassionate and gracious. But that's where Jonah was at. And so the question is, what got him there? I mean, what's going on? What made him despise mercy to the point that he'd rather die than live? Well, there's no doubt that Jonah had a deep animosity for the Ninevites. As we saw, the Ninevites, they were terrible people. They were ruthless people. They caused a lot of pain and a lot of suffering into a lot of people's lives. And Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And they were the thugs throughout that region in that time. And in Jonah's mind, those sort of people, they didn't deserve God's mercy. And so Jonah was sitting over the Ninevites, really sitting above the Ninevites, making a determination that they weren't good enough. They didn't deserve it. And thus, underneath all of Jonah's animosity was this deep-rooted self-righteousness. What I mean by self-righteousness is the belief that you are righteous in and of yourself. You believe that you, on your own, are righteous. Now, what happens when you believe that you are righteous in and of yourself? Well, there are a couple of things that happened. First and foremost, and certainly most dangerous, is that you don't feel as though you need a Savior because you don't need his mercy. And that, of course, is a very dangerous thing because, you know, the Bible says that there is none righteous, not one. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's no one who is righteous. And so for anyone to believe that he or she is righteous in and of themselves is a terrible mistake that will ultimately lead to their destruction. To think that you are righteous is also to think you don't need a Savior because you're righteous on your own. Charles Spurgeon had something to say on this that I really liked. He said, "The man who clings to his own righteousness is like a man who grasps a millstone to prevent himself from sinking in the flood. Your righteousness will damn you if you trust in it as surely as your sins, for it is a false, proud lie." See, that's what happens when we think that we're good enough, when we think that we're righteous in and of ourselves. We cling to it and think that that's going to give us buoyancy, that that's what's going to enable us to stay above the fray, that this is what's going to keep us on the surface as God's storm of wrath comes upon the earth. And yet in reality, what we're doing is we're not clinging to a raft or a life preserver, but we're clinging to a millstone. And it's going to take us right to the bottom. Right to the bottom. And thus self-righteousness is a very dangerous thing because it keeps us from the Savior, and thus it's a damning thing. Again, as Spurgeon said, he said, "The black devil of licentiousness destroys his hundreds, but the white devil of self-righteousness destroys his thousands." You see, it's such a subtle thing that lies so embedded in the human heart, that it actually becomes one of the most dangerous things, a much more prevalent danger. The one who knows they're a sinner, that person is in a place that they're ripe for salvation. The person who feels as though they're righteous. I mean, if you don't feel like you're in danger, why cry out for help? So that's the first thing that happens. And self-righteousness is present. But then the second thing that happens is that self-righteousness makes you look down on others as their moral superior. So that you really feel like you're better than others. But not better in the sense of, you know, you're a better athlete, or better in the sense that you're a better student, or even better in the sense that you're better looking. But it's better in the sense of being morally better. That you're morally better than others. And because of that, you feel as though you're entitled to God's favor, whereas others should be barred from it. Others who don't share in that same sort of moral high ground. And that's what self-righteousness produces. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus, he talks a lot about it. You know, Jesus, the thing that you notice is he's extremely patient towards sinners, isn't he? I mean, he's eating and drinking with tax collectors and prostitutes and very patient with sinners. But who just inspired his ire? Did you find it was always the self-righteous hypocrites? It was always them. Those were the ones that it was just, you don't get it. There's a story he shares, there's many of them, but one of them, a parable, the parable of the prodigal son, is actually really, many would say that that's primarily what it intends to teach. You know, we think that it's teaching about the younger son who ran away, and you guys know the story. We looked at it back in chapter 1 where we saw how Jonah identifies or reminds us of that younger son. You know, the younger son went to the father, he asked the father for his inheritance before the father even died. Very insulting. Father dies to himself, gives the son this inheritance. And off goes this younger son, spends it on prostitutes and wild living. I mean, he just goes parties away in the city. And when he runs out of all of his money, he hits rock bottom. And there he realizes, my father's servants have it better than I have it. I will go to him and I will plead for mercy. And so the younger son, he goes, and when the father sees him a long way off, he runs to him and just hurls himself upon him, heaping and bestowing mercy upon this younger son. And we know that. We're familiar with that. But then, remember how the father throws this great party for this younger son. Well, the older son, he's out in the field, and he hears the celebration going on, and he says, you know, what's going on here? And he says, your brother, the one who ran away and he was lost, well, he's been found and he's back, and your father has killed the fattened calf and we're having a big celebration for him. Remember how the older brother responded? The father comes out to him and says, son, come on in, celebrate with us. No. Please, the father, we're told, he entreats him, literally, he begs him, come and celebrate with us. But the older son refuses. And then he says to him the following, all these years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. I always did everything right. I served you. I obeyed your every command. So I'm entitled to your favor. You owe me. You owe me because of what a morally upstanding son I am. You owe me. But this son of yours, you didn't even call him my brother. This son of yours, look at the moral low ground he occupies. Ah, prostitutes, he just takes, and this is what you do. You bestow mercy on someone like that? I mean, it's just the putridness of self-righteousness. And that's what it produces. Now, if any of you want to see if any of this self-righteousness exists in you, ask yourself a simple question. Is there anyone, anywhere, at any point, at any time in history, anywhere, anyone of whom you would say they don't deserve God's mercy? Is there anyone, anywhere, ever, that you would say that of? That's what the older brother said. That's what Jonah said. And if any of us can say that about anyone, it shows the self-righteousness that is embedded in our hearts. It just hides in there. It hides in there. It takes root in there. Makes us feel just somewhat superior. And that was Jonah's problem. And that's the issue that God is just putting his finger on in this story. That's the issue that God wants to get at. It's a heart issue of self-righteousness. You know, I was reading in one commentary, and he was referring to a social psychologist by the name of Jonathan Haidt. Never heard of him. But he had concluded from all of his research that, quote, self-righteousness is the normal human condition. It's just naturally inside of us in our fallenness. The self-righteousness. And yet again, the Bible tells us something very different. It tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. Everyone. So everyone is a sinner. No one meets God's standards on their own. And thus all are in need of divine mercy. Meaning all of us, everyone, everywhere, is in need of being treated differently than they deserve. Because as sinners, we all deserve judgment. So each of us needs mercy. Each one of us need mercy. And for those of us who are Christians, those of us who have placed our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the beautiful thing is we have received mercy. We have received mercy as our God has placed upon his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that judgment which we deserved. So that what he did is he treated Jesus the way we deserve to be treated, and now he treats us the way Jesus deserves to be treated. It's this, like, amazing exchange. Amazing. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, it's just a phenomenal verse. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, speaking of course of Christ, to be sin. That in him, that in this union with Jesus Christ through faith, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's mercy. And that's something that Jonah just completely failed to grasp. He failed. God sent him down into the belly of a whale to try and teach him the lesson, and he seemed to have got it. But it was so deeply embedded that it just come right back to the surface. As this self-righteousness was so deeply embedded. You see, Jonah failed to grasp the fact that he, just like those Ninevites, needed divine mercy. And in Jonah's case, not only did he need it, but he'd actually been given it. But because he failed to grasp the role of his life, of mercy in his life, Jonah responds just like that unrighteous servant we read of in Matthew 18. You know, the guy who had this massive debt forgiven. There was just this abundance of mercy where the king, the sovereign, said, okay, I'll forgive you that debt. Mercy was given. And then what did he do? He go out and choked his buddy who owed him a few bucks. And the king says, man, as you who had received mercy, so much mercy to be forgiven such a huge debt, shouldn't you now then show mercy? I'll tell you that, practically speaking, that connection is critical for us to see. Because do you know what makes you and makes me into merciful people? It's knowing that we've received mercy. That's what makes us merciful people. It's knowing that we need mercy and that we've received mercy. And it's reflecting on that, because even when we received it, like that one unrighteous servant, it didn't grip him. It didn't take hold of him. He received it, but he still was walking around with this sense of entitlement. Instead of having that mercy that he had received turn him into a merciful person himself. See, the way we become merciful is by knowing that we need mercy and knowing that we've received mercy. And conversely, do you know what makes us into self-righteous people, what sort of just feeds that little kernel of self-righteousness in our hearts. It's believing you don't need mercy. That's what does it. And in that regard, again, practically speaking, the way to combat the sort of self-righteousness we see in Jonah and we see in the older brother is to step back and to realize that you are who you are before God, a child of his, adopted into his family, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit, an heir of eternal life. It's realizing that all of that, all that you possess, you have and are by virtue of divine mercy. That's it. That's it. You didn't add to it, contribute to it, do anything anywhere to make it happen. None of it. It's been mercy. It's been mercy. 'Tis mercy all, intense and free. And that's all it is for all of us. It's just mercy. And I'll tell you, once we can grasp that, we'll not only relate to God in a much healthier way, but we'll relate to one another in a healthier way too. We'll relate to all people in a healthier way too. We are just recipients of mercy, fellowshipping with other recipients of mercy, or interacting with those who need mercy. That's who we are. That's the world that we live in. And this is the place that God wants to bring Jonah to. And so he puts his finger right on the issue here in verse 4 and asks him. And he took him down to the belly of the whale the first time, but now he's just going to kind of probe his conscience. Now he's going to teach him an object lesson. He says, "Do you do well to be angry? Is it okay for you to feel the way you do about me and about my mercy? Is it okay for you to feel the way that you do about these Ninevites being spared and shown mercy?" Now, you may notice there's no answer to the question here. But instead, there's a shift back into the story. As our Lord shows Jonah the answer to this question through this object lesson. And so as the narrator picks up, we're told that Jonah, he went out of the city, built a, you know, like a temporary shelter, and he just sat down outside the city of Nineveh, and he sat down to watch and see what would happen. Now, obviously, Jonah is hoping something would happen. He's hoping that the Ninevites' repentance wasn't real, or that they would blow it, or that God would change his mind, and that he would just get a fire show like came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Jonah is wanting. He's sitting there and just watching. Well, at this point, God causes a plant to grow up quickly. You know, commentators, they say that this is a castor oil plant. These grow very large, and they have very big leaves providing shade. And this large castor oil plant, it grew up and provided wonderful shade, wonderful relief for Jonah. And we're told that, it's kind of funny when you read it, that Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. It's just like, oh boy, you know, exceedingly glad because of the plant. In verse 7, we're told that when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and the plant withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed kind of the equivalent of our hot, dry Santa Ana winds, a scorching east wind coming off the desert to torment Jonah. And the sun beat down on his head, and Jonah was faint. And once again, he starts in with the woe is me self-pity. It's better that I die. It's better that I die than it is that I live. God says to him, he's like, really? You're that upset about the plant, huh, Jonah? Yes. Yes. Angry enough even to die. And that's the setup that God was looking for. So he makes what Tim Keller calls his final assault on Jonah's self-righteousness. I mean, the whole thing has just been an assault. It's all been an assault on Jonah's self-righteousness, but this is his final assault. Now he's moving in on it to put the knife to the heart of it. And he does so in a very brief but very pointed speech. Verse 10, the Lord says, it's kind of like, okay, let me get this right. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The end. It's like, what's going on here, Lord? Well, there's no answer to this question, because the question is asked to each of us. That's the brilliance of this book. You have to answer that question. And so what exactly is the question God is asking? And what is he getting at by asking it? Well, the key is found in this word that is translated as pity. Literally means to grieve over someone or something, to have your heart broken, to weep for it. So it's a very strong, it's a very forceful word. And here the Lord is saying to Jonah, that's how you feel about that plant. You grieve for it. Your heart breaks for it. And it breaks for it, though you did nothing to make it grow, to care for it. I mean, you didn't even have time to get attached to it. It came up in a night and it died in a day. You didn't have time to get attached to it. And yet you're grieving over it? It's kind of like as a parent when you're trying to point out the ultimate overreaction of a kid, you know? And sometimes you're even pointing it out to yourself, your ultimate overreactions. It's just this whole idea, really? Appeal to the conscience. Step back. Let's see what's really going on here. You are completely torn in pieces, ready to die because a plant died. That's where you're at. And at the same time, you're equally angry over the fact that I showed mercy to an entire city full of people. A city that includes 120,000 of those who do not know their right hand from their left, presumably children. It even is a host to all of these animals. You just wipe them all out. Wipe them all out. And so consider again that which makes your heart break compared to what makes my heart break. You care more about a plant than you do hundreds of thousands of children. You care more about a plant than you do people. You care more about a plant than all of this, than an entire city. See, this is what God is saying, and in doing so, he's challenging Jonah's assumption that God's mercy is a morally wrong thing. And he's doing so by pointing out the fact that he cares about something as meaningless as a plant. That's where his self-righteousness has taken him, to this place where his heart is just so completely calloused, so completely distant, so completely hard, that he cares about a plant, but he sits as judge over these people, not caring a thing about them. And that's what God is getting at by asking this question. See, he's first of all letting us know something very important. He's letting us know how he feels about people. That his heart breaks over them. He's full of compassion over them. That he grieves over them when they're sinners living lives that are full of evil and violence. And his heart breaks. His heart grieves. He's filled with compassion for fallen humanity. No, back in the 19th century, there was a Princeton theologian. This was back when Princeton was good. His name was Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield. And he wrote an essay that was entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And what he did is he went through all of the Gospels and he recorded all of those instances where the emotions of our Lord were either spoken of or displayed. And what he found as a result of his study is that by far the most typical statement of Jesus' emotional life was the phrase, he had compassion. He had compassion. Is that the way you view him? He had compassion. The word, I remember this back from when I was taking Greek, splachna, it speaks of just this, you know, this moving. It's just this, it's like you're moved from your bowels. It's not just like this little tinge of compassion, but it's this deep inner movement inside of you. It's just this penetrating feeling. And so it might say in your Bibles, he was moved with compassion. But is that how you view him? Do you view him as one who is moved with compassion for you? Moved with compassion for your family? Moved with compassion for your neighbor? Do you see him as one who is moved with compassion? Well, this is here to help us reorient our view of our Lord so that we do see him this way. We do see him as a compassionate God who is full of mercy. See, this is our Lord. And for us, we hopefully know this well. Because for us, we've seen this, how strongly he was moved in compassion for us, moved in compassion when he saw us in our plight, moved by compassion when he saw us bound in sin. As that's what compelled the incarnation and moved Christ all the way to the cross. It was that he was so moved with compassion. And it's that same feeling of pity, brokenness, moved with compassion that fueled his mercy towards the Ninevites. And ultimately, the question our Lord ends with here is meant to say, isn't that a good thing, Jonah? Isn't that a good thing that I am a compassionate God who shows mercy to sinners? Isn't that good? And if you're a sinner, you will say, absolutely, it's good. If you know that you're a sinner, you will, absolutely, it's good. It's the best. And that's where the story ends. It ends with a question about God's mercy, because the whole story is meant to show that he is a God of mercy. Who sends a prophet to the most evil people in the region. It shows that he is a God of mercy who has mercy on sinners. That's the purpose of this book. And it leaves the question about his mercy unanswered, so we can reach our own conclusion about it, about how great his mercy is, as it was his mercy that triumphed over judgment, and not just Nineveh's judgment, but it's mercy that triumphed over our judgment. Mercy triumphed over judgment. And when you come to the end of the book of Jonah, that's the truth we should be left with. It's the truth that mercy triumphs over judgment. And realizing that slays this terrible, terrible vice in our hearts of self-righteousness. It's knowing that mercy triumphs. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the way that you have revealed yourself to us. That for our part, we're just prone to see ourselves as righteous and see you as demanding, and yet this turns it on its head and says that we're not righteous, but you're compassionate, you're merciful. And Father, I pray that these realities, that they would orient our Christian life and our life in this world so that we would be also a compassionate and merciful people. And please do this. Please continue to work in our hearts and continue, Father, to just cleanse us of any self-righteousness, that we might look to Christ and to Christ alone, and to really treasure him, knowing that we are recipients of mercy, and that apart from that mercy, we have nothing. Also, Lord, please bless us and refresh us in these wonderful, wonderful truths, and thank you for sharing them with us here in this beautiful story of the life of Jonah. In Christ's name, amen.